Life of Jesus by Brother Melva Purkis, Book 7, Chapter 2. He went away sorrowful. Whilst Jesus was happily engaged with the mothers and children, a young man stood watching him. He was rich in possessions and good works. In spite of his youth, he had become the ruler of the local synagogue, and the more he heard of Jesus, the more convinced he was that, in spite of his religious fervour, there was something important missing in his own life. He was a scribe who had the virtue of sincerity. He was therefore susceptible to the warnings he'd just heard. As Jesus moved away from the little ones, leaving happy smiles and peaceful hearts behind him, the young man ran towards him, and forgetting his own prestige as a scribe, kneeled at his feet. "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Always sensitive to the spirit of a man's approach, Jesus lay hold of this form of address, which had in it just a suggestion of flattery. The young man had many opportunities for perceiving the goodness of God in the scriptures, but his knowledge of Jesus was only a few hours old. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God." Then Jesus directed him back to the things he knew so well. "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Here was the point at which the pilgrimage must begin. To love God and keep his commandments will always be the whole duty of man. The young ruler listened as Jesus recounted the commandments he knew so well. Long before he'd finished speaking, the reply was ready. "All these have I kept from my youth up." Had he sat with the multitude on the slopes overlooking the Lake of Galilee a year ago and heard the Sermon on the Mount, he would not have answered so confidently. And in a moment Jesus would show him how wrong he was in his artless assurance. But he was sincere. Although he thought he was keeping the commandments, he also knew in his heart that something was missing, and that knowledge had brought him to Jesus. Now it prompted him, in the face of an answer he'd received, to ask, "What lack I yet?" Looking at him, Jesus saw an earnest and genuine young man, unsullied by the complacency of his kind, aspiring after righteousness with the fresh vigour of youth, humble in his search. Beholding him, Jesus loved him. There was indeed one thing lacking, and lacking it, the young ruler lacked everything. By one act he could supply the deficiency and prove beyond doubt that he did love God with all his heart and his neighbour as himself. If he failed, then he would show how he had erred almost unconsciously when he had said he'd kept the commandments from his youth. "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. By this simple test you can prove all. Become poor and show that you are prepared to serve God and not mammon, and then you do indeed love your neighbours as you love yourself." Ah, here was the true test for him, the difference between the formal observance of the commandments of God and the real translation of them into the terms of everyday living involving sacrifice. Jesus had shown him why, in spite of his steady obedience to God's laws, he had knelt at his feet, feeling his insufficiency. Now, the issue was inescapable. He professed to love God. He had great possessions. To test his loyalty to God, his riches must go. He looked at Jesus. It was hard to disobey him. He thought of his treasures, his estates, his servants. It was still harder to obey. He turned away and he went back to the gods he'd chosen. And Jesus, though he loved him, watched him go. How gladly the young man would have served him on any other terms, if only the sacrifice he demanded had not been so great. Perhaps as he went slowly away, he looked back longing to see some gesture of compromise. But he would only see sorrow and love on the face of the one who so dearly wished that the choice might have been different. This is not an incident we can easily dismiss. Its challenge must recur throughout our lives. Other things besides great possessions come to us and cause our loyalty to God to relapse into formal worship. Externally, everything's normal, but in our hearts we know that there is one thing we lack, one sacrifice we must make, one cherished friendship, ambition or acquisition must go. We make the decision in our Master's presence, knowing that he is watching us. There is tender love in his eyes, but no sign of compromise. We hear his voice, "If you will be perfect, give it up, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." There can be no following without sacrifice. That we may receive the word of life, Jesus pronounces the sentence of death upon those burdens which make it so hard for us to follow him. The disciples must not miss this lesson as they watch the young man go back to his pathetic treasures and his shallow worship. "Verily I say unto you, Jesus said, turning to them, "that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." The disciples looked at him in astonishment. He made his words plainer. "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." But these words of Jesus covered not only the rich, but the poor also. The rich man glorying in his riches is far from the kingdom of God, but the poor man trusting in his hard-earned pittance is no nearer. Indeed, the poor man may clutch his few pounds more tightly than the rich man his thousands. The emphasis is each upon the same thing. Our trust must not be centred upon riches, great or small, or upon honour, or upon men, but on God. Disciples realised that his words included them. They asked him, greatly astonished, "Who then can be saved?" "With man," he answered, "it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. No man in his own strength can attain unto the salvation that God has prepared through grace. But the work of grace is made more difficult when men's eyes are diverted from it but to the glittering but temporary treasures of the world." In the sequel to this incident, there's a sad commentary upon the limitations of the disciples. They should have been grateful that by the call of Jesus it had been possible for them to forsake everything and follow him, and thus be more ready for God's grace. Peter, however, and perhaps he was speaking to several others, thought not of God's grace, but of his own sacrifice. "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" He had watched the rich young ruler fail where he had succeeded. What is to be the compensation for his sacrifice? He had failed to learn the lesson of the parable which Jesus so recently told him of the servant's duty to his master. The lesson that when we have left and done all, we are still unprofitable servants, waiting upon the goodness of God. The young man's question, "What lack I yet?" would have been more worthy of Peter's lips than his own. "What shall we have, therefore?" But Jesus was content to acknowledge the renunciation. "Ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Even in this life, divine compensation far outweigh a disciple's sacrifice. Though he suffer persecution, so deep will be his fellowship with his brethren that the cumulative blessings and possessions of all will be enjoyed by each. And in the kingdom, when the earth is renewed in holiness and glory, they will share in the righteousness of God's beneficent reign. "But," said Jesus, reminding Peter of the danger of presumption, "many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." He made the warning clearer by telling them the parable of the husbandman who hired labourers to work in his vineyard. Early in the morning, and at the 3rd, 6th, 9th and 11th hours, at the end of the day he gave to each the same reward for his labours. This caused criticism amongst those who'd borne the heat and burden of the day, but the husbandman justified his action. "Is thine eye evil because mine is good?" Taken in its context, the lesson is that the work done, whether for 1 hour or 20, bears little relation to the payment at the end of the day. The disciples fishing on the lake were idle in the marketplace in the sight of God until they were called to his service. Once in the vineyard, their reward was out of all proportion to their work. Peter's "what shall we have, therefore?" assumed a relationship between the things they had left and the reward they had earned. No such relationship can ever exist. Paul brought home the lesson of the parable in a brief sentence. "By grace ye are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God."